First of all, I would like to bring you greetings from Oregon. And it was amazing to be out there for Barak and Kezia's wedding. And what was amazing about it was brown. Western Oregon is usually very rainy and incredibly green. It's Eastern Oregon that Western Oregon gets about 30, 40 inches of rain a month. Western Oregon gets 9 inches of rain a year. Eastern Oregon gets 9 inches a year. So you expect it in Eastern Oregon, but in Western Oregon, it was a real shock to see brown everywhere. And they're in the middle of a drought and very amazing time. And Barak and Kezia, they did have a good wedding, and it was a blessing to be there with them. I'll just mention it while I'm talking about that, that Kezia, as you know, has been having trouble with her thyroid. There's been a bunch of discussion between different doctors how, if it's cancerous or not, the growth that's on it. And the final decision has been to have the thyroid, half of it removed on July 30. So if you would pray for her on July 30. Right now they're in Glacier National Park on their honeymoon. Come back from that and then have thyroid surgery. 2 weeks later, she will get the final checkup from the doctor, and then they'll head back here and hoping to arrive August 18th. So appreciate your prayer for them. One of the things that's interesting about Scripture is how much of the Bible is in stories. There are just an awful lot of stories in the Scripture, and we might call it history, but it is truly amazing how much is there. But then you stop to think about it. I've always admired Jesus as a storyteller, and so we could perhaps say that he's the greatest storyteller of all time. We call them parables that he shared. To be able to share stories with that much application and often at the spur of the moment is just amazing as we watch it. So as we've been working our way through the book of Ezra, we found that Ezra, in the story of Ezra, that 6,000 or 7,000 Jews joined him and traveled the 900 miles from Susa, Babylon, and they arrived in Jerusalem 4 months later. And once they got there, and having just come back from Oregon, I appreciate what they did a little bit better. They got there, and then for the next first 3 days, they just rested. They've been on the road for 4 months, and then they got to Jerusalem, and they rested. And then on the fourth day, they did two things. The first thing was that they transferred all the valuables to the priests. And we know that there was around 47 tons of valuables that they brought along with them and had a value in today's money of around $246 million. So they were faithful to bring those monies, those valuables, and they were faithful to give it to the priests, and the priests did inventory it. The second thing that Ezra did is he delivered to the leaders of the land the edict that Artaxerxes had given to him, which gave him, and this is that first blank there, gave him the second blank, legal authority or jurisdiction over Israel. So he had legal authority, and he didn't want to just come in and say, well, you know, I'm now the boss, and you got to listen to me and do what I say. Instead, he passed out the edict, and it was from the king that he had the legal authority. And in that edict, the king was very specific in four things for Ezra, and we can learn a lot about jurisdiction from this. He gave Ezra a mission, and he was to lead a group of willing people to Jerusalem, and then he was to make sure that they lived approved unto God. Number two, he gave Ezra some money, and that money was, in today's money, around $3.5 million for a budget. And so that's what money he had to work with. And then he gave Ezra a mandate, and he was to set up civil leaders, and then he was to set up judges, which is an incredible trust placed on one man to be able to do that. And then he was to teach the laws of God so the people would know them and follow them. And finally, he empowered Ezra by giving Ezra might. And I'd like to read again the 7th chapter, verse 26. And it says, "And whosoever will not do the law of God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily upon him, whether it be to death or to banishment or to the confiscation of goods, or to imprisonment." So this guy, Ezra, not only had this edict that gave him very definite jurisdiction, he had incredible power. So he had real legal authority over Israel. Now in chapter 9, where we are today, a major problem was presented to Ezra. And keeping in mind the authority that this man had, once this problem was presented to him, it's going to be interesting to see how he deals with it. And so the problem, in verse 1 of the 9th chapter says, "Now when these things had been completed, the princes are the leaders that were there in the lands, approached me saying, 'The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands according to their abominations. Those of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites.'" So they had not separated themselves. So this is the civil leaders were the head of the community, and they presented to Ezra a problem. And it's interesting. We know that at this time the temple was built. We know that the people had houses that they were living in, but all was not well within the community. And now we need to remember, and I think it's instructive for us, that that the people of Israel had become very discouraged when they were trying to build the temple because of the opposition that the Samaritans had brought. You remember, it took 2 years for Zerubbabel just to get the foundation laid. And then the construction was delayed because of the Samaritans' hostility. And so construction was stopped for 14 years. And then once it was started up again, God sent a couple prophets to encourage them along. And so it took around 20 years of construction to rebuild the temple. So I think it, you know, we can blow through Scripture and not feel it, and I think it's important here to feel it. The people, they were there, they were feeling liberated because God had allowed them to come back from Babylon. They got there thinking God is with us and everything's going to be good, and they got there and it wasn't good. They had a lot of struggle, and they got discouraged as a result of that. And now we'll see the result of that discouragement They had come to doubt God and his ways. And that was manifested in the fact that they married against the law. And so this was the problem that was brought to Ezra. Now, I don't know about you. I kind of thought, you know, Ezra, he's got all this authority. He's got a legal document saying he can deal with anything. If people don't honor it, you can kill them. You can confiscate their goods, you know. You can put them in prison. And so what does Ezra do? Notice verse 2. For they have taken the daughter of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has been intermingled with the peoples of the lands. Indeed, the hands of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in it. So this was a widespread problem. And people had been discouraged, and it was not limited to the common people. Some of the priests and leaders were also involved in this marriage. And then I put in here, carnal believers may make light of such marriages and try to explain away God's directive. Okay, God had said you shouldn't do it, but they might have explained it away. Well, this was just another time. We're in another age now. Things are different now. And so Ezra, he could have come down in judgment, but he didn't. He understood that there was dangerous consequences, and he was overwhelmed with the difficulty of correcting the problem. So in verse 3, this is what he did. When I heard about this matter, I tore my garment and my robe and pulled some of the hair from my head and from my beard and sat down appalled. Now, I tried and tried to figure out how old Ezra was, and I can't find no indication from anybody that's figured out how old this man was. All we know is that he must have been middle-aged or older, don't know how old, but he heard this, that they had married against God's word, and he tore his garment, that is his robe, his shirt, tore it, and he tore his coat, and he pulled hair from his head. I don't know if he pulled it out or he just, you know, pulled on his hair, and then he pulled on his beard. And so this guy must have looked a mess, right? I mean, his hair's all messed up, and his beard's been all pulled, and his shirt's torn, and his coat's torn. And he's sitting down on the ground appalled. He just sat down, you know. If you can imagine this guy, he's just kind of a mess sitting there. And he was just overwhelmed with it. The word there, appalled, is that blank. He sat there appalled and motionless and speechless. Now, it's important for us to remember that for the 70 years that the children of Israel were in Babylon as fugitives or as captives, as exiles, that they never intermarried with the Babylonians. None of that happened. Now they've come back, and it is happening. And so Ezra had quite a reaction. And then note verse 4. Then everyone who trembled at the words of God of Israel on account of the unfaithfulness of the exiles gathered to me, and I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. So what we find is that here's Ezra, he's sitting there, and he's mourning. He's not saying anything. He just pulled his hair and tore his clothes, and he's sitting there. And the people that thought there was something wrong with marrying those others started to gather around him. So Ezra's grief and horror produced an immediate effect. And people started gathering around him. So he's sitting there, and can you imagine the people coming? Some of them were feeling an agreement that this was grievous. I think others came because they're just curious. You know, it spread throughout the area. Ezra heard this, and he reacted, and he's sitting there, you know, and so they come up just to see what's going to happen. And remember, they now knew that he had authority to do some real damage in this whole thing. And then it says he set to the evening sacrifice, and the evening sacrifice was at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So that's that blank there, 3 in the afternoon. Now, there's something else here that I would like to point out, and don't miss the burden of leadership. A few years ago, I had the privilege to visit the White House and went into the Speaker of the House's chamber on a special tour, and on the wall of the Speaker of the House's chamber were pictures of President Lincoln. There was a picture when he was inaugurated the first time, and then every year that he was in office, they took another picture and they put it beside the one before. It was incredible to see how much this man had aged from the burden of leadership that he had. In the last one, he was a gray-haired man, and he was still just a young man. So there is a burden that comes with leadership. And it just reminds me that we, as believers in God, need to be in prayer for our leaders, because there is a burden that goes along with that. So what did Ezra do? And we're going to find out that he prayed. Notice verse 5. And at the evening offering, I arose from my humiliation, even with my garment and my robe torn, and I fell on my knees and stretched out my hands to the Lord my God. And so at 3 o'clock, when the evening sacrifice time started, this guy that was sitting there and kind of in a mess, he stands up and he walks up toward the altar, and he falls down on his knees with his shirt torn and his coat torn, and then he lifts up his eyes to heaven with all these people that came to see what's going on. Okay? And it's interesting that the Lord is Jehovah, God is Elohim. So he came to the Lord, the King of Kings, Elohim, the Creator God. And so he says, "Oh Lord God, oh Jehovah Elohim," and he's on his knees with his hands up. There, and he prayed. Now, the most remarkable thing about Ezra's prayer of confession is the thoroughness with which he identifies himself with the erring people. To be honest with you, I did not expect him to pray this way. What I expected with him was to say, "These exiles that came over here in the first group, they're all messed up, and they're doing wrong, and you know, it's them, and they got a problem." But instead, he identifies himself, and that's a blank, he identifies himself with the erring countrymen. He blushes for their transgression. He's ashamed of their misconduct. He says, "Their sins are my sins. Their disobedience is my disobedience. And whatever consequences they are going to get, I deserve." Amazing spirit and this man that had so much authority. Now, with that in mind, I thought it would be good if we read from verse 6 down to verse 15, and I'll try to emphasize this Ezra's spirit here. And I said, "Oh my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen above our heads, and our guilt is grown up to heaven. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And on account of our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plunder, and to open shame, as it is this day. And now, for a brief moment, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a peg in this holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our bondage. For we were slaves, yet in our bondage our God has not forsaken us, but has extended loving kindness to us in the sight of the kings of Persia to give us reviving, to raise up the house of our God, to restore its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. Now, our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you have commanded your servants, the prophets, saying, 'The land which you are entering to possess is an unclean land, with an uncleanness of the peoples of the land, with their abominations, which have filled it from one end to filled it from end to end, and with their iniquity.' So now, do not give your daughters to the sons, nor take their daughters to your sons, and never seek their peace or their prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land and leave it as an inheritance to your sons forever. After that has come upon us for our evil deeds and our great guilt, since you, our God, have requited us less than our iniquities deserve and have given us an escaped remnant as this, shall we again break your commandments and intermarry with the peoples who commit these abominations? Would you not be angry with us to the point of destruction until there is no remnant nor any who escape? O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we have been an escaped remnant as it is this day. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for no one can stand before you because of this." Isn't that a prayer? It's not, "You dirty people, you messed up, and I've got the authority, and I'm going to get you." It's we. It's compassion. It's crying out. It's identification with the people in their need. And so let's go back. There's a number of things in this section that I wanted to point out. They're marrying these people that were forbidden was done openly and publicly. And so he, in verse 6, is saying, you know, it's kind of mounted up before God. It's just been kind of a insolent thing. And then in verse 7 and 8, he acknowledges that God had given them favor and let them come back to Israel at all. And he's grateful for that. And God had not left them in bondage, but let them return. So that's a blank there. Let them return. And gave them compassion from the leaders in Babylon. And then he says in verse 10, "What apology or excuse can we make for such ingratitude?" Okay? You were very gracious to us, and yet we've deliberately gone against your commandments. And And then in verse 11, he talks about the fact that the people were unclean and God had spoken against that. And that originally was given in Deuteronomy 12, 2 and 3, and where God said, when he started that section, he said, "You shall utterly destroy all the places of these nations." And then in verse 12, he talks about, "Now therefore give not your daughters or your sons." God had been very clear about not intermarrying. And that's a blank there, not intermarrying with the Canaanites. Now, when I say very clear, let me show you how clear. Exodus 34:16 says, "And thou take of their daughters unto thy sons and their daughters who go a whoring after their gods, and make thy sons go a whoring after their gods." So the danger was that if you marry these outsiders that God had kicked out of the land because of their idolatry, that could come into your family. And that was what was going on. And then in Deuteronomy 7, verse 3, it says, "Neither shall thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter shall not give unto his son, nor his daughter shall you take to thy son." And then in Leviticus 18, it says, "Defile not yourselves in any of these things, for all these nations I cast out before you." In fact, why don't you turn to Leviticus 18, and we'll look at verses 24 to 30. This is such a significant passage. Now, Leviticus was a long time ago in history, right? It was before as the children of Israel came out of Egypt and all, and it is amazing. Clear. All right, verse 24, "Defile not yourselves in any of these things, for in all these the nations are defiled, which I cast out before you." Verse 25, "And the land is defiled, therefore do I visit iniquity thereof upon it, and the land itself will vomit out its inhabitants." Verse 26, "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments and shall not commit any of these abominations, neither any of your own nation or any stranger that sojourn among you." 27, "For all these abominations have the men of the land done which were before you, and the land is defiled." Verse 28, "The land will spew you out also when you defile it, as it spewed out the nations before you." 29, "For whosoever commits any of these abominations, even the souls of them shall be cut off from among their people. Therefore shall ye keep my ordinance, that ye commit not any of these abominable customs which were committed before you, and that you defile not yourselves therein. I am the Lord." So it was clear. God had said to the children of Israel, "You're not to marry any of these." Period. And they hadn't. And then in verse 13, it says, Ezra asks in grief and dismay, "After all this has happened, to think that God would have spared us, shall we then," here's the blank, "disobey him?" Okay, we've been spared, and are we going to disobey him? Now, it's interesting. When the children of Israel for 70 years were in Babylon, God saved them from being destroyed and just wiped out. God saved them from being enveloped and incorporated in Babylon, so they lost their identity because they didn't intermarry. And now, here they are, and he is just, Ezra is just astonished. at what he has found. And so unless by, and this is under number 15, unless by the help of divine grace, and I add in your notes, we, it should be they, repent and bring forth the fruits of repentance with an immediate and thorough reformation, the land, the people are going to be judged. Now, I think it's important for us to know that Ezra had civil authority, but he recognized that the problem was a spiritual problem and not a political problem. It wasn't politics that was going to save the people of Israel. It was repentance and turning to God that was going to deliver them. And so he didn't use his political power to try to bring about change. He went with the spiritual. Now that's the chapter. And by way of application, I thought I would share some thoughts on prayer this morning, since this is such a magnificent prayer. It's one of the great prayers of the Bible, the ninth chapter here. And I think it's important for us to remember that as believers, we're united with God. We've got a covenant with God through Jesus there. And so it's important for us to keep our minds set on the things above, as it says in Colossians 3:2, get our minds set on the things above. And so prayer is looking to God. It is me saying, God, I got a problem. It is looking to Him and His ways. How do you want us to solve this? Kind of attitude. And I found this quote this week that I really ministered to me. It says, "The Lord is my shepherd. That's all I want." You know what? That is really it. You know, I need to keep looking to God. Prayer is maintaining my relationship with God. It is communicating with Him. It is expressing what my heart feels about what's going on around me. Father, we're in trouble here. Father, we got this problem. Father, this isn't working out. It is communicating to Him, and He is willing to. He gave us a blank check. We can come to Him at any time. It doesn't matter when or how, but we just come before Him. I also ran across this quote, and I was thunderstruck with it. In confession, the worst thing you can do is to say, "I'm sorry, God. I'll do better tomorrow." That's the worst thing you can say, because you just told the Lord, "I don't need you." Okay, so that's the worst thing. "I'm sorry, I'll do better tomorrow." We're just telling God, "I don't need you." In prayer, we often ask for God to keep us strong. But look again with me at 2 Corinthians 12:9, and it says, "And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness.'" So, what an amazing truth. God thinks that we'll come to know Him better as desperate and weak sinners in continual need of grace. then we will, in winning each battle and having victory every moment of every day. We need Him and His grace. Now, I got thinking about all this, and I thought I would try to illustrate it. This board with the screw started in it. This is our need, a screw. So somehow that's sticking out and in the way, and we need to get it in. And so there's a number of ways we could go about that. Number one, we could just take a plain old screwdriver, and with self-effort, we can take and put that in. That's one approach to dealing with our problem. The second one is this big old guy. This guy is quite impressive, but he is an awful lot like Colossians 2:23 talks about. It says, these are matters which have to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value in dealing with the problem. Okay, so this is big, but the problem is that it just has about no power. All right? The battery's bad. It's got a bad heart. And it can't connect up with God, who's the giver of grace, to give it the power to do the job that we need to do. But it's focused on externals. If you look at it, boy, what a magnificent tool. I mean, it's big and it's awesome. And we need to be careful that we don't get like that. And then there's this one. It's just kind of a wimp compared to that. It's a little guy, and it weighs about half as much as that one. And the difference is it's got a good heart. It's got a good battery. And when you put it in the charger, it will connect, okay? And it will draw the energy that we can't see and store it up for times of need. And for us, that connecting is like Ezra. He was a man of the Word, and he saw what was in the Word, and he applied it in his life. And now he gets into a crisis, and he's a man of prayer. So when you put this into the screw, no problem. The problem's gone, because it availed itself of the power, unseen to us, but it's very real in what it will do. Now, this thing has so much power, if I wanted to, I could bury, well, in fact, I put it in there about an eighth of an inch, I could bury it clear down in there to where the bit won't reach it anymore. Now, that's the kind of power that God has made available to us. When we come to our problems, we can try it in self-effort. We got to be careful that we aren't just those that are wanting lots of show and we're not really real in our heart and not really seeking the Lord and responsive to the Lord. Or we can be those who have a habit of being in God's Word, finding in there things that we need to apply in our life. And then when we come to problems, then we can pray. Now, prayer isn't the only thing that we should do, and it's not the only thing that Ezra is going to do, but it's the place to start. It's the place to say, oh, God, we got us a problem here, and it's a big one, and I don't know how to solve it, and I don't know what to do, but we trust you. And we lean on you. So that brings us to our memory verse for for today. He who conceals his transgressions, he who maintains a spirit of pride, I can handle this, will not prosper. But he who confesses, humbles himself and say, God, I need you, and forsakes those things. You know, it's not enough to say, oh, I messed up. I've got to say, all right, Lord, I did mess up, but now I'm going to forsake you, forsake them, and then we'll find compassion. We'll receive grace. Praise God for the example of a godly leader. One that had all kinds of authority, but one that knew that the real battle is spiritual and we need to deal with it on the spiritual level. And then we'll have a complete solution. May we be like Ezra as we go forward. Shall we pray? Oh, Father, thank you for the story that's revealed to us in Ezra. Thank you that he was a man of God, a man that when he was confronted with an incredible problem, he didn't react to it in the flesh. He did not react to it in a carnal way, but he reacted to it by turning to you. Father, may we never forget that you are in charge and that the outcome is clearly in your hands. May we believe that. May we live it in your name.